Glad to be here with you this morning. I have a question for you. When you think about God, what image comes to your mind? You know, how do you picture him? Perhaps what's your favorite painting of Jesus? There's a lot of famous paintings of the Father, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, all three together. Perhaps an even better question, what are we supposed to imagine? You know, what image does Scripture give us of who this God is? John chapter 16 today, Jesus himself tells us about this. Our text is from John chapter 16. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. If you want to open that one up, we are on page 959. I would love for you to join me in reading it on page 959, or John chapter 16, starting in verse 25. If you're using a digital Bible, we're in the CSB. The heading there is Jesus the Victor, and Jesus gives us a picture of him as a victor. There are a lot of paintings across the centuries, as you can imagine, of Christ. There's this one I saw years and years ago. I was a child, and I don't know where I saw it. It was in a magazine, but the pictures always stayed with me. And every once in a while when I think about this, I go back and try to Google search it, and the tools are better every year, it seems. Like, one ought to be able to find this particular painting, but I can't ever find it. I know it was like it's a Latin American artist. I know it's sort of in a Latin American liberation style, but I just thought it was powerful and beautiful, this painting of Christ, and I've never seen it again. But the image sticks there in my mind because it was a bit terrifying. It wasn't sweet, you know, glowing, perfect skin Jesus. It was this somewhat terrifying image, almost skeletal, but a risen Christ in power with one hand up in victory and with the other hand holding an axe. Much as John says, the axe is fixed at the base of the tree and he will chop off the branches that don't bear fruit. But in this kind of powerful liberation picture of a resurrected Christ, in victory, with the fist of victory, with the axe here, and then behind him having almost chopped down the cross falling over and underneath it destroying tanks and guns and all these implements of war that he has conquered by the cross, in this powerful image with lightning in the background, and it's a little terrifying. You might also remember this one if you saw this one. It doesn't look like every other Renaissance painting of Jesus. It was powerful, it was beautiful in what it was communicating about who Jesus is. Jesus the victor. Jesus the one who conquers, who has conquered. Jesus himself, here in John chapter 16, is still speaking to the disciples before he goes to the cross. He has not yet died for the sins of the world, for their sins. He's still explaining to them everything that's going to happen so that they'll understand it. But in our passage today, they come to a point where they say, okay, now we get it. And Jesus says, excellent, I'm glad you get it now. Now the hard part, you know, now you're all going to be scattered and now you're all going to be moved away, but I'm glad you finally believe. But Jesus gives us this image of who he is, Jesus Christ the conqueror, Jesus Christ the victor. So let's pray together, and let's receive this picture of who Jesus is from Jesus himself. Father God, I thank you for speaking to us from your word. I pray that you would show us clearly who you are so that we could say with the disciples, okay, now we believe. And this I pray in your name. Amen. John chapter 16, verse 25. Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you in figures of speech. A time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I am not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples said, look, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus responded to them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you these things that you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." The word of the Lord for us today, exciting and terrifying. I have conquered the world. You will have trouble in this world. Good news and bad news for you today, but ultimately just glorious, excellent news. Starting at the beginning of the passage, Jesus says, "So far I have spoken to you in figures of speech." There have been lots of ways that he's spoken that they have not understood. And you see this regularly throughout the Gospels. The disciples don't know exactly what Jesus is talking about. And Scripture will tell us it's only later, after his resurrection and the Holy Spirit comes down on them, that they start to go, "Oh yeah, I remember what he was saying, and now it makes sense." But they were missing the key at the time. And it was, in fact, Jesus' purpose. It was God's purpose that he would speak these things to them, knowing that they wouldn't understand them yet, but that they would eventually. See, God's purpose is never to be obscure to us. God doesn't want us to not know him. God wants us to know him clearly, and so he speaks clearly. But there are times, and there was specifically this time, where they just weren't going to be able to understand everything he was saying until he died, rose again, and the Holy Spirit came. Then they were going to be able to understand who he was and what he was saying. You see this most clearly in a beautiful passage in Luke called The Road to Emmaus, where after Jesus' resurrection, but before the disciples really know what's happening, a few of them are walking home sad. As in, they left their homes, they left their business, they left everything to follow Jesus. And then he died on the cross, and they were terrified and hiding together in Jerusalem. And now with him crucified and with them not yet understanding everything that he was saying beforehand about his resurrection, what do? You go back home, sad, going back home to resume business, to pick back up their nets and start fishing again, to go back to life before Christ. What a terrible thing to have to think through and do. And Jesus appears to them on the road, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus starts walking along with them and says, "What you guys doing?" And the disciples say, "How do you not know the news of everything? There's only one headline right now, and that is that Jesus Christ, who we hoped would be the Savior, was crucified and killed." And then Jesus says to them, "You know, how do you not get this? You know, how do you not know?" And Scripture says, beginning with Moses, that is, beginning with the beginning, the book of Moses, he explained to them from the Old Testament how everything had to happen this way. This was always God's plan, and it was all leading up to not just the death, but the resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus explains it this way. There were figures of speech, but the purpose of the figures of speech were that it could become clear to them at just the right time. It's like an acronym that you can't decode. People use these a lot on the internet and sometimes in text messages, and it drives me crazy because I don't know any of them. There's bizarre acronyms out there, and if the acronym, let's just make some rules now. If the acronym for what you're trying to say is like longer than 5 letters, then maybe you ought to just spell out for me what it is you're saying to me. Somebody will write something along the lines of YMMV. Yeah, exactly. Like, who knows what that means? You have to decode it. Your mileage may vary. Like, how is that even a helpful expression? Maybe just don't say anything. At least if you had done the shrugging emoji, you know, I would have understood that you're saying, "Ooh." How about this one? This is even longer and more obscure. A-F-A-I-K. Like, why would you think that this would be helpful for anybody understanding what you're saying? It's like you were trying to intentionally confuse somebody when you spelled in acronym form, "As far as I know." People speak sometimes and it's not at all clear what they're saying. But God's purpose is to speak clearly to us. And that's why we have the Word of God here. They didn't know, but then they would come to know. You and I are supposed to know and understand these things. And so, also, this helps us in understanding what he says when he talks about asking. He says, a time will come when I no longer speak to you figuratively, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Verse 26, on that day, you will ask in my name. And I'm not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is, once again, if you've been following, if you've been here, as we've been reading through these few chapters in John here, he says again and again, not a paragraph goes by where Jesus does not say, ask in my name, and it will, you will receive it. Ask in my name. And this time when he says it, he says, ask in my name. And he explains the mechanics of prayer to us. He doesn't say, ask in my name, and then telephone chain-like, I'll go to the Father. You stay right there. I'll go to the Father for you, and I'll submit your request up the line. He says, you will ask in my name, but not so that I will go to the Father on your behalf, because the Father himself loves you. The way we are to understand our relationship with God, and again, this goes back to what image of God do you have in your mind, is not an angry father with a son who says, I'll go talk to him. Just you stay here. I'll go talk to him. No. The Father loves you. It was his will that you should be saved by the Son going to die for your sins. This relationship we have with God is not one with the mediator of Jesus Christ standing between us and the Father. It is the mediator of Jesus Christ who brought us into direct relationship with the Father by his sacrifice. The Father has loved you. The Son loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. We have direct relationship with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this one God. The reason why we ask in his name is not so that he can transmit it for us. It's not so that then the Father will feel obliged to have to answer our prayer because we use the magic words. Rather, we ask as a statement of our faith in who Jesus Christ is. It is to say that I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord who is resurrected. When we ask in Jesus' name, it is saying, I believe that I can actually come here and speak to God because of what Jesus did. It's a statement declaring, I believe Jesus' death was good enough for every last one of my sins. It is a statement saying, I believe that the Father loves me, that the Son loves me, and that the Holy Spirit loves me. And so we come and we ask in his name, but not in hopes that he will go to the Father for us, but because the Father has loved us himself. And so the mechanics work like this in verse 27. The Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is what it is to be a Christian, to have loved the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why do we ask in his name? Because the Father loves you. So what image of God do you have in your mind? Of the Father, anyway. There's a lot of images out there of the Father. There is, first of all, to just start us off down the list of various images of God, there is the senile old man God, like the comic book God, where there's all kinds of good comic strips out there in the world and lots of jokes about how we got about to having weird critters like spiders and things, and you know, just jokes about how did God come up with that. And these ones always have kind of the long, white-bearded, senile old man God who's just humorous and goofy. All right, you know, it makes for a joke, but that's not who God is. Some things do appear to be created awfully unusually and seem to not make any sense at all. And one could say, I'm not going to lie to you, if I was doing this, there wouldn't be spiders. I'm just saying, I'm aware they have a function, but I would have figured out a different function. There wouldn't have been any. I wouldn't have done it. There's a lot of critters I like. There are some, I'm out. And yet, we still know and acknowledge the truth that God did all things perfectly and intentionally. This image of God as a kind of the senile old man, as the white-bearded God sitting on his throne handing out Werther's originals, is not the right God. How do you imagine the Father? Perhaps most prominent for many of us will be as angry. But our thought today, because we know very clearly our own lives, is that if we were to go before the Father today, he would be angry with us. And so, when you think this, when that's your image of God, you tend to avoid him. And you tend to slow down on praying all the more. It's like you know being a Christian, perhaps, you know that the Father loves you, and you know that your sins have been forgiven, but still, because they existed again in your life, and you knew, and you're ashamed and embarrassed of it, because you should have been done with it so long ago, and you've repented so many times that you think, God's angry with me, and it stops you from even going to Him in prayer, and then now you are months, years out from having spent time in prayer with God, because you have this image of God as angry. And this one's hard to shake when you focus on your own sin. And it stops you from pursuing Him altogether. And so you're going to have to go ahead and write this verse in your mind and underline it in your Bible. Underline it in the Pew Bible if you want to. Let somebody else be blessed by it later. Verse 27, the Father Himself loves you. It is the Father's desire for you to be saved and forgiven and in relationship with Himself. We have to let this truth that we know in our minds get into the rest of our bodies, that the Father loves you dearly, that all of this happening this way with Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins is not just because Jesus Christ loves us, it's because the Father and the Holy Spirit love us as well. This God, it was their plan, His plan, even before creation, that you should be saved by Jesus Christ. So what image of God do you have? It must not be the angry one. As you see throughout Scripture, the wrath of God is real and not to be trifled with. When you read the story and account of the flood, Noah's Ark, this is the wrath of God poured out. It is real and will be poured out again. Yet, what God promised there is that He would not flood the earth again like that. And He made a sign of His covenant, hanging the bow in the sky. It's almost like a bow and arrow, putting it up on the mantle. I'm done with that. We're not going to use it again. That's what that sign is about. And He has promised still, though, that judgment comes. There is a day of wrath, a day of reckoning to come when Christ judges the world. But there was a day between those two days, and it was Jesus Christ on the cross, that day of the Lord, when the wrath of God was poured out fully and completely for all those who had ever put their trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, there is no wrath left in God for you. Christ satisfied all of that for us. Scripture says is that He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. What image of the Father do you have? Is it absent? Is the image of God that you have a God who is far, far off and unconcerned for your life? Then let me give you a new image of God. Verse 27, the Father loves you. The Father Himself is concerned for your life. This is the good news. That's the gospel, is that God is for us. The Father loves you. And then, hearing all of this, the disciples believe. So He says, the disciples say, verse 29, Jesus says, I came from the Father, I've come into the world, I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. You can't make it much more clear than that, right? No longer there. Listen, I came from the Father, I came into the world, I'm going back. And the disciples say, okay, no metaphors there, you know, no acronyms, we get it. We understand. But what's more, they say, we believe. And Jesus affirms this, if affirming it with a question, do you now believe? Which is essentially, yes, you do. But here's what's going to happen next. Good, you believe. Now an hour is coming and has come when you will be scattered. Not a good start to believing. You imagine you first come to faith in Jesus Christ. Good. Now good news. It's going to get bad immediately. And you're going to have to be on the run. And yet this is true for many Christians. And it was absolutely true for these first disciples. It says, oh, you believe? You're about to be scattered. That's good news. You believe you're about to be scattered and you're going to leave me all alone, you who believe. Jesus says, I am not alone. The Father is with me. This is important for a few reasons. One, it is that the church, our salvation depends on nothing besides Jesus Christ Himself. It was nothing but God because there was nobody there left. Christ went to the cross alone. None of the disciples were around him. There's no, man, if only I could be like these guys. That comes later after the Holy Spirit comes into their life, that they are empowered to witness in powerful ways, even including martyrdom. Here, Jesus is left all alone. He's not surprised by this. He tells them clearly, you're leaving me alone, and yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Now, on this, we'll have to contend with the fact that, as you well know, some of you Christians, you know, one of the things that Jesus says on the cross, as recorded in both Matthew and Mark, is a quoting of a psalm. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So is he forsaken, or is the Father with him? Which is the answer here. It's not an easy answer, because we don't entirely understand ourselves how exactly the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit goes, and what all happens here. What we do know is that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. You're very familiar with the 23rd Psalm. You might also familiarize yourself with the 22nd Psalm. It begins with a certain verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on to declare how the person is not at all forsaken, but God is with him the entire time. Likewise, Jesus, though in some way, as Scripture tells us, is forsaken of God, that is, made sin for our sake, yet at the same time, he's not alone in an existential way, and moreover, he is not left alone in the grave. He is entirely dependent upon the Father. And does the Father leave him alone in the grave? Is he left there for all time and that's the end? No, he's not left alone. His sacrifice is acceptable and worthy and pleasing to the Father, and he is resurrected. He says, I won't be alone. The Father is with me. And that's all that they need in order to bring about salvation for all of us for all time. So it is. So it is that this God that we have is this good and loves us this much. So, talking about the image of the Father, let's talk about the Son. What is your mental image of Jesus? The contemporary conversation largely has gone around color of his skin, which you should expect a Middle Eastern Jew, but that's not so much what we're interested in at the moment. Who is this person? It's not at all, you know, inappropriate to try and figure out, I wonder what exactly he looked like, because he was actually walking around like we walk around, so he had a face and looked like something, and so perfectly appropriate to say, what exactly did he look like? But while that's worthwhile, it's less important to us than what images of Jesus are given to us in Scripture. There are several. Important ones include turning to the last book of the Bible and in Revelation. I'm going to read to you, so you don't need to turn, but you're welcome to if you need to mark it in your own Bible. But if you're in a pew Bible, don't worry about it. I'm just going to read for you because I've got sticky notes already here, so you don't have to flip as far. Let me give you some images of Jesus Christ in glory. Resurrected Christ, our Lord, coming again as the book of Revelation describes him. Here's a scene that's important for our faith. Revelation chapter 5, John, the same one who's writing the Gospel of John, says, then I saw at the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look in it. And I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look in it. This is the plan. This is eternity. This is what will happen from this point forward. God's plan written down perfectly and completely. That's written on the front and on the back. There's no space for additions or subtractions. There's no need. It's sealed up. It's written in fullness. And now who can bring about the plan of God, bring about the end of death and sin? Who can bring about eternity with God? The angel cries out and everybody looks around. And there's not a person who can bring about this hope. There's no one anywhere, and the right reaction from John is to weep. and to weep because no one is found worthy. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." This is Jesus, the lion. He has conquered. What does this lion look like when John turns around and looks? "Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on this throne. I looked at the lion of the tribe of Judah, and what did I see? A slain lamb." This is Jesus Christ, our conqueror. Jesus Christ, our victor. We can't stop reading. This stuff's too good. Verse 8. "He took the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and a golden bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood. From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, you made them a kingdom, a priesthood to our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" This is the new song that will be sung. This lion who made himself as a slaughtered lamb for our sake, who is worthy to take the scroll and bring about the plan of God. This is the image of Jesus that we're to see, even in John chapter 16, as Jesus is standing in front of the disciples saying to them, "I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father, but first I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. I am the lion, I am the slaughtered lamb, I am the Son of Man, I am the judge, I am Jesus Christ, your Lord." Why stop? Let me give you one more good image of Jesus Christ. How about this? There's nothing like Revelation. This conquering Lord of ours. Here's another picture, same Jesus. Revelation chapter 19. "And then I saw heavens opened, and there was a white horse. And the rider was called Faithful and True." This is Jesus again. "The rider was called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one except himself knows." This is the name piece is about power. Nobody has authority over him. Nobody calls him by that. I even had a conversation this morning, but I have this conversation regularly about names. When people ask, "What do I call you?" And what do you call me? I like Jordan because it's what my mama called me. You know, I like Jordan. It's a good, simple name. I call you, you know, Dennis and Don, and I call you. We're on the same page here, and we're on the same level. You're welcome to call me anything else, and I'll answer to any of it. Brother, pastor, any of that stuff, any honorific you like. Doctor, if you want to. Deserved or not. Why not? Right, Reverend. But my preference is Jordan because we're on the same level. We're peers. You know my name. It's about authority. Jesus has this name that no one knows. That means there is no higher authority. What this says about him is that his name is faithful and true, and he judges and makes war with justice. This is good news for us. Verse 13, "He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen." His robe, dipped in blood. Theirs, pure white linen. There's a battle that's about to happen in the next scene, and not a single one of them participate in it because it is Christ alone who does the work of our salvation, who is the conqueror, who has conquered and will conquer. He has the robe dipped in blood. He is rightly the Word of God himself. "A sharp sword comes from his mouth so that he can strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod." It says here that he has all these crowns. That is because he is the one king of all of the nations. He's got every crown. Think of another place, another principality, another place with a crown. He's got that one too. All the nations will be his. He will judge them rightly, make war where it is needed at this time and place before sin and death are done away with. It is the sword of his mouth with which he will strike them all, and he will rule with an iron scepter. This sounds a little bit, you know, aggressive here. And yet, let's go back to those Psalms we talked about earlier, the 22nd, then the 23rd. And what does the 23rd say? Some of you Christians who have it memorized already know that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The fact that he is in complete authority over all things is such good news. Because the Father has loved us, the Son has loved us, Christ has conquered on our behalf. This is that rod from Psalm 23. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is what Christ looks like at the beginning of that last and final day of the Lord, the outpouring of the rest of the wrath of God on all those who have not yet had their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. This picture is glorious for those who are believers and terrifying for those who still stand on the wrong side of this ruler, Jesus Christ. The good news for you today is that he has not yet returned, but has yet provided you another day to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If he accepted me, he will accept you. Scripture says that he accepts all who come to him. He says, going back to our passage in John, back where you are, he says, take heart. It's the very last verse, 33. Take heart. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. It is already done and a done deal. And you know what he says to these disciples who are going to scatter, who are going to leave him absolutely alone, who are not going to be, who are going to betray him, who are going to pretend like they've never even heard of him. You know what he's going to do? He says it right here. He's, oh, listen, all you guys are going to be scattered. I'm going to the cross alone. But even knowing that, he says, I'm telling you all of this so that you will have peace. There will be suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. I have told you these things. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have suffering. The guarantee is not because you're a Christian only, but to be alive in the world is to know suffering. Do you know suffering? You don't, you just haven't lived long enough. In the world, you will have suffering. In Christ, you may have peace. In the world, you will have suffering. In Christ, you may have peace, which is to say, you will have it if you go to him. It's not guaranteed that all will, but you, today, do it. Put your trust in Christ. Go to him. There is peace in Christ, even if there's difficulty in the world. He says, you will have suffering in this world, dear Christian. Be courageous. Be courageous. Courage is a Christian virtue. Courage does not mean to not be afraid. It means to be afraid, but to go about doing what's right anyway. It doesn't mean never being afraid. It means that you people who are afraid but say, I believe anyway and I will still keep going. That's what courage is. To not be paralyzed by fear. So take heart. Take courage. Do not be afraid. You will continue to have trouble in this world. But Christ has already conquered the world. What image do you have of Christ that will help you to take courage? Take your pick. Jesus Christ, the slaughtered lamb who is the lion for our sake, this God who loves us dearly, Christ, the conquering hero on his horse with his cloak soaked in blood, ruling with an iron scepter, ready to accept anyone who will come to him. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be in Christ. Be at peace. Be courageous. Ask in his name. And trust that Jesus has conquered. Father God, I believe that you love us, just as Christ said. I believe that though I'm a sinner, my sins have been great. They were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, just as he said. I believe there are yet more difficulties in the future, but I believe that you have already conquered. Father, give us the strength to rejoice. Give us peace, even in the midst of difficulties, because we are a part of those from every tribe, tongue, nation, people who are here to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. This I pray in your name. Amen.